This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is giving us doctrine or the truths of God. He didn't water things down. He just spoke forth these things so they can grow in the faith. And I'll share a few scriptures with you to show you what I mean. In Titus 2:1, Paul wrote, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," for healthy doctrine. Paul tells them that is important. Don't water it down. Don't put your spin on it. Give them the medicine in a sense that they need to stay healthy. Give them the diet they need to grow strong. You give them the Word of God. Also in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, something that every pastor should be aware of, where Paul wrote, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to want to hear healthy doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I truly believe, without a doubt in my mind, we are living in this time when people do not want to hear sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. They just want to be told that they're okay, that God loves them. They want their ears tickled. And they find teachers that are willing to do this. And here's the thing. I don't know why I do this, but I look a lot on Facebook. I look at a lot of these posts, and I am shocked at the number of pastors, leaders, churches that are embracing the LGBTQ community, saying that it's not a sin, it's okay. I am shocked by it. Why? Well, it's not because I'm against it. It's because God is. God says it's a sin. And if that's not a sin, if we're going to say that homosexuality, that lifestyle, lesbianism is okay, what about bestiality? Because the Bible comes against that. Where are we going to draw the line? And if you draw the line there, what gives you the right to draw the line there? Who gives you the right? You see, I have no right to change what God's word has to say. But we want to have our ears tickled. We want to feel okay with what we're doing. So we find teachers that are going to make us happy. And there's the problem. And the church today has moved so far away from healthy doctrine. Listen to this article. It's a little long. I'm sorry for that. But just listen to what this person wrote. He said, "I've been involved in leading churches for 4 decades, with an emphasis on church planning in the last few years. I've also visited and addressed hundreds of churches around the world, and I've had the privilege of meeting thousands of Christian leaders. Through this time, I've watched an unintentional doctrinal sloppiness on the part of many pastors become intentional. In other words, I've witnessed a new conventional wisdom emerge. Simply stated, it is the wisdom of attempting to circle in more people for our churches by unashamedly minimizing or perhaps nearly eradicating the restricting influences of doctrine. What pastors used to do, because of being poorly taught perhaps, they now do by intent, all for church growth. The problem is it works. For instance, I just visited with one friend concerning a large church in our area that has grown exceptionally well. The directional pastor of this church is a smart man who has some distinct beliefs he holds personally. I can talk with him about doctrine when alone. He reads and knows the Bible. But in his leadership and preaching, he fully intends not to go beyond the most elementary issues and appearances are about all we can go on, not to be that concerned that his people differ on major doctrines, some of which are most significant. Outside of an expression of the gospel and some how-tos, there isn't much to get your teeth into in his preaching. He has created a birthing station, but not much else. Doctrine does narrow things, and we don't like that word narrow. Where you will find one person who is attracted to sound doctrine, you'll find 100 who want to allow all sorts of beliefs to be tolerated. I've been in such churches where great heresies were listened to as if it were perfectly permissible to hold such views as your opinion. And I'm not talking about the guest's view, but the member's view. In all this acceptance of doctrinal sloppiness and fog of beliefs, I find that many have totally disregarded a tenet that should be obvious to any Bible reader. I mean this. The apostles began churches with the intent to grow them as solidly as possible by means of a steady and meticulous interest in doctrine. The biblical data is overwhelmingly in line with this conclusion. The apostles saw the church as the pillar and support of truth, and so giving attention to doctrine was paramount to them. I'm sure that the entire future of the work was in mind as Paul and the other apostles emphasized a wide assortment of critical doctrines. Whereas we would say, at least we have a witness in the city of some sort preaching Christ, the apostles would say, because this church is a witness in the city, and other churches will come from this one or emulate their beliefs and practices, we must be all the more precise. There is a world of difference between two schools of thought, and these doctrines were to be taught and preached. In other words, it was not the prerogative of those elders that were appointed by the apostles to minimize the importance of doctrinal precision. Similarly, I don't think we can be like Jesus or like the apostles in our leadership without emphasizing what they emphasized. It is, in fact, ludicrous to think otherwise. I don't think Paul would listen very sympathetically to our explanation of why we have minimized doctrine for the sake of church growth. What I am saying is that we do not have the luxury of avoiding these things because we want to grow a larger church. Paul makes my premise lucid when he says that we must strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul makes my premise lucid when he says, he trains leaders with words, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for doctrine, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He worries for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Jude showed us doctrine's important when he said we must contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Peter thought it necessary to stir us up by the way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He warns us to be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, but grow in grace and knowledge. John rejoices to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we have received commandment to do from the Father, but warns anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. For us to even attempt to build churches by minimizing doctrine is a philosophy so far removed from the original purpose of Christ and his apostles that one would wonder if we were in the same movement. How close is this to the perdition of Paul when he said that they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths? It's too close for me. Therefore, I urge you to reconsider how you use your leadership. There is much to do. We must be loving and comforting, praying and available, transparent and visionary. But as leaders, we cannot dismiss what God insists on. If it were not so unambiguous, we might have room to debate the wisdom of this. Since this truth is repeated in the Word, what can anyone say against it? Therefore, give yourself to sound doctrine and make much of it from now on. If you cannot do this, resign. And if you're not a pastor but a listener, go to those responsible for dispensing the truth with a sincere appeal for them to teach you doctrine without compromise. Tell them you cannot grow without it. Wow, how powerful is that? You know, if you're not teaching from the Bible, if you're not teaching healthy doctrine, if you're diminishing the scriptures, if you're negating what God's word has to say, if you only teach verses that you want to teach, get out of the ministry. Don't teach anyone because you're dangerous. And that may seem harsh, but would you go to a doctor who is so-so? We laugh at that. That's ridiculous. I want to go to a doctor who knows what he's doing. What about a pastor? If he's not teaching healthy doctrine, you're getting garbage. It's that important in the days we're living in. And interesting enough, as Paul finishes up on doctrine or healthy teaching, he then wants to apply these things to our lives or to have a walk worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. You see, you can't walk correctly if you don't have the right doctrine. And don't we see that today? people staggering to and fro because they don't know what they believe. Oh, there's something new over here. There's something new over there. This is going on. That's going on. And they run to and fro because they don't know what the Word of God is saying. We will get to our study tonight. I know some of you are, you're taking bets already. I bet he never gets to verse 1. We will. Let's pick up Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Let's just stop there for a second. Paul's in imprisonment, right? He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He probably had some freedom during the day to move around the house, but he was still under guard. I'm sure he was chained. Could have been chained during the day. He was most definitely chained at night to a soldier, so he wouldn't escape. He's waiting for his appeal before Caesar. And there were always soldiers around him. His freedom was limited. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome." We would all assume that. Of course he's a prisoner of Rome. He's in Rome. He's in prison. But no. In fact, he was probably in prison maybe some 5 years by now. He's in Caesarea. Now he's in Rome. But he's a prisoner of Christ. And Paul wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He realized that God was in control. And remember what he said in Philippians, again, written from prison. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Man, that's a perspective to have, right? Because nothing's going to move you from the course that God has for your life when you have that perspective. And here's a guy in prison. And he's encouraging others. In fact, he's talking about the whole palace guard when he's writing to the Philippians. They're all getting saved. Not only are they getting saved, but the believers who are coming to visit him, they're encouraged now. They see Paul in prison, and they see the prison guards getting saved, and they're like, man, the gospel is not chained, man, not at all. Even in prison, look at what God is doing. And I think we need to understand that, to have that correct perspective, because we're going to be placed in a variety of situations in our life. Sometimes in one day, there's a variety of situations we face. How are you going to see it? Are you going to see it? I wonder what God is doing here. I wonder what's going on. I wonder what I should be doing. Lord, help me, right? Because if we have the right perspective, it will help us in how we respond. If we don't have the right perspective, it's going to be bad. And here's the thing, is God truly in control of our lives? Absolutely. So that means that no matter what comes our way, no matter how unfair or unjust the situation may seem, we can respond with a positive outlook. Hey, he's in control. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what God's doing here, but I'm going to shine for him. And it brings joy in your hearts, even in difficult situations. Remember what James said in verses 2 through 4 of James 1, and this is from the Amplified Bible. He said, "Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed with no defects, lacking in nothing." See, all the things that happen in our lives are working to produce in us this faith and endurance and perfection and completion. It's a lifelong process, but God's working. Remember when Paul and Silas were placed in the Philippian jail for freeing a girl who was demon-possessed? She was a slave girl, and her owners, once she was freed from this demonic possession, they were mad at Paul and Silas, and they were thrown into jail. And listen to what happened. This is in Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. We're told, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, can you imagine that? Okay, they're in this stinking prison in stocks, okay? Their arms are apart, their feet are apart, they were beaten. I don't think I'm singing, okay? I can't tell you what I'd be saying. It probably wouldn't be pretty. Not Paul and Silas. And you know what? Who were listening? The prisoners. All the other prisoners were listening to what they were doing. I'm sure they're singing hymns, they're praising God, they're praying for the jailer. They're praying for the other prisoners. Can you imagine? These guys are all listening. They're probably thinking, these guys are out of their minds. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Think about that, man. That's an amazing story. But if Paul and Silas were angry, just spewing things out of their mouth against the Rome, against the jailer, against the Jews, and so on, what a horrible witness, right? I don't think the jailer would have gotten saved, at least not through Paul and Silas. And I think the jailer was listening to Paul and Silas for a while. They're singing, you know, to God, praying. And finally he just nodded off to sleep. And then the earthquake woke him up. And all the doors were open and the chains were open. And he thought, you know what? All the guys are gone. All the prisoners must have run away. I'm just going to kill myself, because he's responsible for each prisoner. And if any escaped, he had to do their time, whatever it would be. And he thought, this is it. I might as well just kill myself. Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. Think about that. All those prisoners, they weren't saved. They're prisoners, right? And they didn't run away. Why? Because God was getting a hold of their hearts as well. And they were listening to Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were chained, but the gospel wasn't. And people are getting saved. God is in control, guys. He never sleeps or slumbers. And when things look like utter chaos in our minds, how could God do anything? He's God. He could do anything, right? That's just the reality. And Paul opens up this section. He says, for this reason. What does he mean? What's he speaking of? The truths that he spoke of in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. He's speaking of all those blessings that God has given to us, and Paul was willing to suffer so that others could hear and partake of those blessings. And Paul is really beginning a prayer for the Ephesians, but he kind of gets sidetracked a little bit before he returns to the prayer. In verse 14, he starts it up again, and it'll continue to the rest of the chapter through verse 21. And we'll see that in a little bit. But this word dispensation or stewardship in verse 2, in the Greek, it speaks of a slave who is responsible for taking care of that which belonged to someone else. Kind of like Joseph overseeing the household of Potiphar, even though he was Potiphar's slave. What was Paul overseeing or dispensing to the Gentiles? Well, a mystery that was revealed to him by God. In fact, that word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, it's different from our English word, mysterious or mystery. That's something that's secret, puzzling, dark, something we can't know. The word that Paul uses here speaks of something that's been hidden from human knowledge, but now has been disclosed by the direct revelation of God and here to Paul. Like, well, what mystery? What is he talking about? Well, look at verse 6. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The idea that God would save Gentiles was clearly spoken of in the Old Testament. Uniting them together in the body of Christ was the mystery. Okay, in Isaiah 11:10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." That's in the Old Testament, several hundred years before Christ. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." So the Jews were to be a witness to the Gentiles of God. Isaiah 60, verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So the mystery is not that Gentiles were going to get saved, but like I said, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles would be united together into one body in Christ. And it had to blow their minds, the minds of the Jews, even though the Old Testament teaches the truth. It was hidden until Paul revealed it to them. Just a couple more verses in Genesis 12, verse 3. The Lord said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families, not just the Jews, all the families. Genesis 22, 18. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Genesis 26, 4. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these land, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This wasn't limited to the Jews. It was for all humanity. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. "On that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." Wow. Genesis 28:14. "All your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice that it's seed, not seeds. It's speaking of Christ. It's speaking of the Messiah. In fact, Paul, out of Genesis, in Galatians, he talks about that, that it's not seeds, it's seed. And he's speaking of the Messiah. Now, again, to the Jew, this was outrageous. It was like saying a leper was no longer isolated, but could mingle and associate with anyone and everyone. That would be crazy. And keep in mind, the Gentiles didn't love the Jews either. There was this animosity between these two groups of people, a separation. And yet God revealed this to Paul, and I believe he revealed it to Peter. This truth that was once hidden in the Old Testament has been revealed very clearly. Remember in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18, Paul picked up on this. He said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division, or middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So he's talked about last week, there was in the court of the Gentiles, they couldn't go any further. There were signs up, if you go any further, you're taking your life in your own hands. The Jews would put you to death. They could only go so far. Paul's saying that middle wall of separation is gone. It's been abolished by Christ. Jews and Gentiles can come together. He's taken and made himself one new man from the two. Jews, Gentiles, brought them together in Christ. They're down. Now again, for Paul, his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, bringing to them the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. But he had a heart for his people. He had a heart for the Jews. He wanted them saved. In fact, he was willing to give his own eternity away to see the nation saved. Now, obviously, you can't do that, but that was the heart of Paul, and I think he really meant it. Why was he so passionate for the Jews? Because he knew their outcome. If they reject the Messiah, it didn't matter how many animal sacrifices they made. They were headed for the lake of fire, and he didn't want that. so much was entrusted to them, and they didn't see their Messiah. Jesus even said to the religious leaders, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it is they that speak of me. Speak of Jesus. You missed it. It's all about me. That's what the psalmist said. The scroll of the book is written of him. That's what Paul quoted in Hebrews. The scroll of the book is written about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And really, what's the book of Revelation about? Oh, it's about the Antichrist. It's about all the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. That's what it's about. It's the culmination of all things. We were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Revelation, God's restoring everything at the end of the book. And Paul wants them to understand that Jews and Gentiles have come together in the body of Christ now. Well, look at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Have you ever sat in amazement at all that God has entrusted to you? I mean, it blows me away what God has entrusted. I think of my family. I think about when my kids were growing up. I think about my wife that God has entrusted to me. I think about his entire word that's entrusted to me to share with you. It blows me away. And Paul says, look, I'm the least of all the saints. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wow. You know, he didn't see himself as special. He didn't want people worshiping him. He was about leading people into the worship of Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, you know, you can never be too small for God to use you, but you can be too big. You can think too highly of yourself. You have to be careful. Paul was a humble man, and look at God used him in a powerful way. And Paul's ministry was to preach. It means to announce the good news, to evangelize, especially, you know, bringing forth the gospel, obviously. And he was bringing them the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable in the Greek speaks of something that cannot be traced out or tracked down by human searching. It's past finding out by human wisdom or understanding. Now think about it. I read a commentary by a science fiction writer of the Bible. And I got it just because I wanted to see what he had to say. I thought, he has no clue. He's not a believer. And he has no understanding. This is all human wisdom and understanding, and he messes it up completely. That's how crazy it is. You see, as you're reading God's word, it's the Holy Spirit opening up to your heart and your life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why when we share our faith, we're praying for God to open the eyes that they could see Jesus. Because if it was just about information, most people would be believers today. Every single scientist, every single doctor would be a believer. Because when you look at life, you go, man, this couldn't just happen. But because these things are spiritually discerned, man's heart is hardened towards God. He says, well, we just came from a slime pool. We came from nothing to all of this. I got better odds at going to Las Vegas, okay, than to believe that. I mean, that's how ridiculous it is. Think about it. We went from asexual reproduction, right? Asexual reproduction to a man and woman. How many millions of years did it take for the man to evolve? We're a little slower than the women usually, right? So how could there be any life? And really, for the woman to conceive and bear a child, do you realize that's a foreign object? and the body would eliminate it. So how many millions of years did it take for them to develop the ability not to eliminate that child from her womb? Wow. That's just basic stuff. Just basic. Well, the heart. Yeah, well, what good is a heart if you don't have blood vessels? And what good is a heart and blood vessels if you don't have lungs to get oxygen and get rid of carbon dioxide? And what good is having a circulatory system if you don't have clotting factors, because as soon as you cut yourself, you're going to bleed to death? And what good is a circulatory system with a heart and lungs if you don't have something to help prevent infection if you cut yourself? And don't you need a buffering agent to keep your pH in line? Well, yeah, you need kidneys. Well, what form first, the kidneys or the bladder? And if the kidneys form first, ow, how many millions of years were you holding that? You see, I always want people to think. But what happens with science today, a lot of times, is they don't want you to think, just believe it. And I did as a kid. You see those giraffes over there? You know how they got their long necks? Because there was a drought. And all the leaves were real high up. And they had to stretch and their necks elongated to reach to the top of the tree. And I believed it. Because I wasn't thinking, how many millions of years did it take for their necks to grow? They would be dead. There's a drought. You see? Think this stuff through. Oh, my. I guess I should go to the creation seminar in Appleton, huh? And here's the thing, you know, we are the dispensers of these mysteries, of the things of God. And it's not just by what we say, it's how we live out our faith. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So this is kind of a broad picture of our calling reaching far beyond our salvation and sanctification. Paul tells us that God is using us as a lesson for the universe, for the angelic host to learn from, that the grace of God has united Jews and Gentiles together and one day is going to restore this world back to the way it was when God created it. And it's all going to bring glory to God, showing his multifaceted wisdom, not only to men, but to these angels also. In fact, Stout wrote, "It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Absolutely. I mean, they're looking at us. And they're amazed at the grace of God and what he's doing. They're looking at our lives. Kind of interesting. Look at verse 13. "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Here's the thing, and I'm sure we've all experienced it, discouragement, right? It's easy to get discouraged. And Paul closes out this verse. He goes back to the idea of being a prisoner for Christ. And his concern was for those who would lose heart by seeing this apostle locked up in prison. Hey, don't worry about me. I'm doing fine, man. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. And I think that's exactly what the Lord is saying to us. I mean, how many times in our life do we get discouraged? How many times in a day sometimes are we discouraged, right? Get your focus back on the Lord. He's in control. He's still on the throne. And yeah, we go through difficult times, but it's to strengthen our faith. I mean, think about a weightlifter. You know, before he puts on the muscle and strengthens his physical body, he has to endure pain, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Even with running, you know, there are times I hate to run, but I like to compete. And that's the only thing that pushes me. It's kind of sad, pray for me. But, you know, it is what it is. But to put on muscle, to build up endurance, you got to push it. And that's what the Lord does with us. He brings these things in our lives to strengthen our faith, to get us to trust more and more in Him, not in ourselves. If we could do it on our own, then we don't need Him. And I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, it's not in vain. It's not empty in the Lord. God is working." And have you ever felt that way? You know, go, man, it's dry. I don't know what's going on. Nothing seems to be happening. Trust what God's word says. Something's happening. I mean, I shared this with you before years ago when I was working in the open heart unit and in Chicago. And we would get the patients right out of their bypass surgery, valve surgery. We get them right into the ICU. There was no recovery. We were the recovery. And I was kind of discouraged because no one wanted to talk about the Lord. There was no doors opening up. And I was, you know, all right, I was complaining and, you know, just whining. And I just was. And all of a sudden, one day, I got this patient back. And this guy, I mean, had all the equipment you can imagine. And I liked it. I liked, you know, being challenged with all the stuff. But one of the guys I worked with, one of the nurses I worked with, came in. And he started asking me some questions about the Lord and different things and what's going on in the world. And we had this machine. It was called a balloon pump. And it would inflate. It would be in your artery. And it would inflate and deflate. And it would be pushing blood back up to the heart to get better perfusion and stuff. But it had like little handles on the side. And for probably 10, I don't know, 15 minutes, we were there and, you know, I'm watching the patient, but he's asking me questions and I'm just answering them. And he said, "Joe, it looks like you're at a podium teaching." And I looked and go, "Oh, yeah." And, you know, I didn't think much about it at the time, but I thought back and go, "Well, thank you, Lord. It was so dry here. There was no one asking anything." And I was like, "Oh, what a bummer. This is horrible." And then you do this, okay? You got my attention. I know people are watching. I know they're listening. I know they're keeping an eye on me. Thank you, Lord. I needed that to encourage me. And here's the thing. Just because we don't see something happening here and now doesn't mean God isn't working. Remember that. It should be encouraging. I look at Paul's life and, man, he's a prisoner and things are happening. You know, like I said, in Philippians, he talks about the palace guards getting saved. Can you imagine? I said this before, you know, probably the first, you know, several times these guards were chained to Paul. I'm sure they're like, "Oh, man, I got this guy again. Here he's Jesus this and Jesus that, praying, doing this, you know. It's unbelievable." And then all of a sudden, they're starting to get saved. "Hey, I want to go. I want to be chained to Paul." "Wait, you're the guard. What do you mean you want to be?" I'm sure that's what was going on. They wanted to hear more about Jesus because they were getting saved. And the gospel was going forward. In fact, Paul in Romans 8:18 said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I like that. You know what? No matter what I go through in this life, and sometimes it could be really tough, sometimes there's physical problems, sometimes there's, you know, other issues in our lives that are so overwhelming. But when you compare it with the glory that's ahead, with eternity with the Lord, Paul says, don't even worry about it. It's going to be like that. I think that's kind of a good way to look at it. You know, there is a composer, George Frederick Handel. He was at one of the lowest points in his life. He was sick and destitute. He couldn't even afford a doctor. The creditors hounded him daily. They were going to send him to debtor's prison. And he believed in the music he was writing, so every morning he dragged himself out of his sickbed, ignored the threats of the bill collectors, and just persevered, laboring over his musical score long into the night. And finally, the musical piece was finished, and it was performed before a royal audience in London. And it was moving. The music was so moving and majestic that the King of England rose to his feet in honor of the resounding chorus. And ever since that performance, audiences have stood for the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus as a musical masterpiece, Handel's Messiah. He paid his bills after that, but boy, one of the grandest, most inspiring works of music the world has ever known. what I want you to take out of that is he didn't lose heart in the midst of this adversity. And I think that should be true for us no matter what we're going through. God is creating a masterpiece of praise in our lives. People are watching us, and we need to persevere to the end. Well, as we read on here, now Paul goes back to his prayers. He's going to open up with the same phrase that he began chapter 3 with. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So Paul's prayer was according to God's will. And, you know, I think that's important when we pray, that it's according to God's will. Now, yeah, there are times we don't know what God's will is in a situation. And we pray, Lord, your will be done. I don't know what's the best thing, but Lord, I know you do. And I'm leaving it in your hands. And in verse 15, when Paul speaks of family, there's three different possibilities that it could be speaking of. It could be speaking of every family because God created everything. I don't think that's what it's speaking of. It could speak of fatherhood or pattern for all fathers. But again, that's not what he's speaking of here. I think the idea is he's speaking of the redeemed family. He's speaking of believers. All the redeemed from heaven and earth, those alive here on earth, those already with the Lord, what do they make up? The family of God. We're a big family. And it continues to flow from our previous verses where Paul is saying that we as believers are united into one body in Christ. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about in these verses. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice what Paul isn't praying for here. He's not praying for health, wealth, or prosperity. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for our health or if we're in financial trouble. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, we're all going to die. I know. Took a lot for me to figure that one out. But that's just the reality. And the tragedy is, in some circles, if you are not healed when you're sick, it's because you lack faith. Or there's some sin in your life. No, not all are healed physically. But here's the thing, and I'll guarantee this 100%. All who come to Jesus Christ and ask him to be Lord and Savior of their life will be healed spiritually. 100%. See, that's the bigger issue, because one day we are going to die unless the rapture comes first. And wealth and prosperity are not evil. We can use it to bring glory to God. But if that's the focus of our life, then there's something wrong. And Paul's focus here is not building us up physically or outwardly with possessions and things. He's talking about building up the inner man, that our spirits would grow and mature, that our dependence upon God would increase. And I think, you know, the more we draw closer to God, the more we're walking with him, the less sin we do. It should be just the reality. You know, Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm not saying we're going to be sinless, because we're not. Not in this life, because we got these bodies of flesh that we're dealing with. But the longer we walk with the Lord, I don't know about you, but man, I look at the things going on in this world. I mean, there was just a high school, and I can't remember where in the United States it was, where they just crowned the homecoming queen, which was a guy in a dress. And I think the guy had a beard, too. I mean, it was really not a pretty picture, okay? And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on with us? I mean, it's repulsive to me. It's hard to even watch commercials now because we have this whole idea that gay and lesbian lifestyles, it's just the norm. But if God is living in our hearts, taking up permanent residence, then the things that he hates, we should hate. Those sins should not be something we embrace. And that's why I struggle with, you know, people and churches that allow sin, tolerate sin. You know, Paul dealt with that in Corinthians. where a young man was sleeping with his stepmom. And it was a continual relationship. And this guy was a believer. She wasn't, but he was. And Paul rebuked them. You guys are boasting. Oh, look at how much we love people. We allow this guy into our church. He's not a problem. Look, we love him. No, you don't love him. You like him coming in. Maybe he's, you know, putting some money in the tithes and offering plate. But you don't love him, because if you loved him, you would have dealt with the sin. And Paul says, you know what? Turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Kick him out of the church until he repents and gets right with God. There is a protection within the body of believers. But outside, there's not. Paul says, let him go, that he may come back. He may repent and get right with God. Now, it's interesting, there's nothing spoken about the woman, his stepmom, who he's sleeping with, because I don't think she was a believer. So there's really nothing the church can do for her until she becomes a believer. That was the bigger issue for her. We need to allow God to take a look into our hearts, because he's the only one who could look honestly in our hearts so we can get rid of that garbage that's in there. You know, it's definitely a battle. Warren Wiersbe kind of summed it up like this. He said, in the first two churches I pastored, we were privileged to construct new buildings, and in both projects it seemed we would never get out of the ground. In my second building program, we had to spend several thousand dollars taking soil tests because we were building over an old lake bed. For weeks, the men were laying out and pouring the footings. One day I complained to the architect, and he replied, Pastor, the most important part of this building is the foundation. If you don't go deep, you can't go high. And that sentence has been a sermon to me ever since. How true that is. Now, we want the outward stuff, right? But God says, no, I need to build up on the inner man. I need to lay that foundation strong. And then we can build up. Then I can use you. The Lord wants to build us up. And Paul's praying that these Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in love. And I think the love that he's talking about is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. It's the love of Christ. The width speaks of the world, that God's love is wide enough to include every person if they would receive him as their Lord and Savior. I mean, that is incredible. Now, God doesn't say, well, I like this group of people or not that group of people. No. He said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten son for us. He didn't send his son in his world to condemn us. We didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. And thus he came that the world through him might be saved. Whoever. Who is that speaking of? Everyone. His arms are outstretched for all. The length, God's love is long enough to last through all eternity. It never ends. It's forever. His depth is so deep that it can reach down to the worst sinner and rescue him and save him. Wow. Now, that's a hard one for most people. Oh, I can't be saved. I've done some really unbelievable things in my life. I don't know. I remember there was a thief on the cross next to Jesus who got saved. There is no sin you could imagine that is deeper than his love for you, God. Never forget that. It could reach down to the worst sinner and rescue him, save him. In fact, Jesus said to that murderer on the cross next to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow, what a promise. His height is high enough to take us to heaven. It's not like, oh, I missed it by a few feet, you know? How bad would that be? No. It brings us to God himself, to the very throne room. And I don't think we could fully understand the richness of God's love for us, but man, if you ever doubt it, just look at the cross. Look at the cross and see that he loves you. And let people see that in you as well. Clark put it like this. He said, among all the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. But to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. What are people seeing when they look at our lives. May they see his love. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is a doxology or hymn of praise unto God. And I like this. You know, he doesn't say, now to him who is able to do mediocrely, exceedingly abundantly. That's what God wants to do. He's more than able. And it's above all that we could ask or think. I think sometimes we don't even, in our prayers, do we ask God for great things? Don't limit what he can do. He's looking for people who are willing to walk. And all that Paul could say is, amen, let it be. I mean, what else can you say? Too often, you know, we as Christians, we're like spiritual beggars. No, we own all the heavenly, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus. May we use them. May we ask the Lord, Lord, use us. I'll kind of sum up with this. It's something that Ray Stedman wrote. He said, this is the secret, isn't it? You and I can do nothing, but God living in us, filling us, working through us, is able to do abundantly more than we could ever think to ask him to do in our prayers. What are your goals for this day, for this year, for this lifetime? God can exceed your wildest dreams if you stop trying to manipulate, scheme, and bring it to pass on your own. Allow him to live in you and through you, and the wildly unthinkable will become commonplace in your life, day after thrilling day, year after astonishing year. We each have only one lifetime to live, so we dare not blow it. Instead of trying to run our own lives according to our own finite plans, let us turn our lives over to the one whose plan is infinite and eternal. We are secure within his loving heart. We can never lose heart. Who could think of turning back, of giving up, when he has shown us a glimpse of the glory that lies before us? So don't lose heart. The race is nearly won. Come on, keep going. Don't look back, look ahead. His love carries us forward, and his glory is almost within our reach. Absolutely. You know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. May we not forget that. God wants to use us. You know, we may think, oh, but I'm a nobody. Well, God uses nobodies all the time. I'm not that smart. God uses people that aren't that smart all the time. I don't have that much money. God uses people that don't have that much money all the time. You're limiting an almighty God and what he can do in your life. Didn't he save you? Okay. If he could do that, can't he do anything else in your life? Absolutely. Let him do it. Next week, we'll start in chapter 4, but think about this. Think of it like a race. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, start your engines, right? Get them roaring. Get them revved up. The race is going to start. So your engines are started. As you go into chapters 4 through 6, as we begin moving in our Christian walk, now that we know what we possess in Christ, because we've been given that information in chapters 1 through 3, remember what they say at the Indy 500, and I think it's the Indy 500. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But gentlemen, start your engines. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The green flag is about to go down. The race is about to begin. We'll see that next time as Paul calls us to walk according to the high calling by which we have been called. May we run this race to win, guys. May we want to be used by God to the fullest. And we all have different abilities, all different capacities, but God wants to use each and every one of us for his glory. Never forget it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful words this evening here in Ephesians chapter 3. And Lord, help us to learn, apply these things to our lives. Lord, we look at sometimes the things that are happening in our lives, and it's easy to get discouraged. But Lord, help us to change our perspective, change our outlook, and to focus upon you, because you give us hope. You give us that comfort. You give us that peace. You give us that joy. And that's truly what we need, no matter what we're going through. We thank you so much how you've united every single person who has come to you by faith into the body of Christ. One body. I can't wait for the reunion in heaven one day as we sing unto you. What a joy, Lord. But help us to be used by you to the fullest, to occupy until you come, to do the work you've called us to do until you come. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.